Well, good morning, everybody. Let's take our Bibles this morning as the children are being dismissed for children's church and turn to Genesis chapter 41 and verse 46. Genesis 41, verse 46. The title of our message this morning, as we're continuing our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Genesis, is as follows: Leaving the Past Behind. There's a reason the past is called the past, amen? It's supposed to stay in the past. And it's very tempting as we walk with the Lord to let problems in the past determine our future. But you'll notice with this man Joseph and his walk with the Lord, he's focused on the future rather than the past. Of course, at this point in the book of Genesis, God has raised up the nation of Israel through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now he has raised up Joseph to preserve the nation of Israel from a couple of things. Number one, famine, which we're starting to read about. And number two, moral destruction. Joseph had a set of dreams when he was 17 years old, revealing to him how God was going to work supernaturally in his life and use him as this vehicle or this vessel for Israel's deliverance. And, you know, he shared God's plan for his life with his brothers, and they just sat around and applauded and said, "That is just wonderful." Well, it didn't quite work out that way. They leave him for dead. They sell him as a slave down into Egypt. That's in Genesis 37. Genesis 38 is kind of a back at the ranch kind of chapter. And it's there to show us what would have happened to Israel had God left them in Canaan. Israel would have become just like the Canaanites. Look at how Judah was acting. And then we pick up the story again with Joseph in Genesis 39. And it's there that Joseph, following the plan of God for his life, is now falsely accused of a crime. No minor crime, I might add, the crime of rape. That gets him tossed into prison. This is quite a roller coaster ride for a 17-year-old. But it's in prison he meets the butler and the baker, and he interprets their dreams under God's power with complete accuracy that was fulfilled 3 days later. And so by the time you get to Genesis 41, Joseph's reputation has preceded him because Pharaoh has a set of dreams. And he has no idea what these dreams meant or mean. And the butler at that point, who has been restored to Pharaoh's service, says, "You know, I know a guy. In prison that was pretty good with interpreting dreams." And Joseph, just like that, moves from the prison to the palace. And he's brought before Pharaoh. He successfully interprets Pharaoh's dreams that there's coming upon the land of Egypt 7 years of prosperity, followed by 7 years of difficulty or scarcity or adversity. And it's here that Joseph actually tells to Pharaoh, here's what you're supposed to do in the midst of it. Pharaoh is so blown away by this because none of his elite wise men could make any sense of his dreams, let alone give him advice in how to handle these things as the leader of Egypt. And so Joseph is put in charge. He's put in charge of managing Egypt, second in command only to Pharaoh himself, during these times of prosperity and these times of adversity that are coming. So Joseph has been elevated, and we pick it up there with number 6. What does Joseph do immediately when he is elevated to this position of power? You'll see there are several things that he does. I'm not sure if we're going to get through all of these today. But the first thing he does is he exercises his authority. You've got authority, now use it. And we pick it up there at the midpoint of verse 46. And it says, "And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt." The truth of the matter is that you as a Christian have authority. If you're the leader in your home, the husband being the head of the wife, you have authority. You're to use that authority for his glory. God may have put you in a position where you are supervising or managing the work of others in a place of employment. You are to use that authority to God's glory. We hear a lot about abusing authority, and we're not to do that. But sometimes we're so afraid of abusing authority that we're afraid of actually exercising the authentic, legitimate authority that God gave us. Joseph here has authentic authority, and he steps out and he begins to use it for God's glory. And verse 46 says, he went all the way through the land of Egypt. Why did he do that? Because he was now second in command over Egypt. And this did not happen in Joseph's life until age 30. So from age 17 to age 30, he had really no inkling as to when this time of elevation would come. But now it's come. And one of the things I so appreciate about Joseph, and that's why I've labeled this sermon, "Leaving the Past Behind," is he does not allow the past and the abuse that he experienced in the past to be a detriment to his future. So many times as Christians, it's so tempting to live in the past. I call this the abuse excuse. The truth of the matter is we've all been abused by somebody. We're living in a fallen world. Bad things happen to good people. Everyone has their story or stories of injustices committed against them, sometimes even by their own parents, sometimes teachers, sometimes bosses, you know, mistreatment and abuse. And so many times we're so upset with the abuse that we've experienced that it becomes sort of a disability or a handicap in the present. I've listened to people, I've counseled people who have told me about things that have happened to them, and they describe it with such vivid detail that they almost come across like it happened to them yesterday or last week. And you start to delve a little bit more and you realize they're talking about things that happened decades ago, 30, 40, in some cases 50 years ago, and they've just never gotten over it. When abuse of the past becomes so dominant in our thought process that we're really never able to get over issues and they become a disability to what God has for us in the present, then we're outside of biblical parameters. I mean, if there was ever a guy that could have pulled the abuse card, it was Joseph. I mean, look at what he's been through. You know, the false accusation of rape, being left for dead, betrayed by his own brothers. And yet, he doesn't spend his time looking backwards. He spends his time looking forward. The Apostle Paul talks about this in his book of joy, the book of Philippians. And he says this in Philippians 3, 13 and 14. He says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the prize I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. I mean, Paul had a lot of things in his past. Paul could have allowed his past to cripple him. After all, it's Paul the Apostle when he was Saul. The unsaved man Saul was actually responsible for murdering Christians. Not the least of which is the first martyr of the church age, a man named Stephen. End of Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8 talks about it. And if there's ever a guy that could have claimed, boy, the past is some sort of handicap on my ability to serve God in the present, it was Paul. But Paul, like Joseph, doesn't spend his time looking backward. He spends his time looking forward. And he says, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Forgetting doesn't mean you have amnesia and, you know, you suddenly can't remember what happened to you. Forgetting is the idea of healing. You've allowed the Lord to heal those wounds in your life to the point where you are now usable in the present. And one of the best illustrations of this that I can think of is simply driving an automobile. Have you noticed how big your front windshield is compared to your rearview mirror? I mean, the rearview mirror is tiny. The front windshield is huge. Because the object is you spend most of your time looking through the front windshield rather than your rearview mirror. In fact, if you're driving looking only at your rearview mirror, you're going to be in a lot of trouble really quick. You're going to crash. And a lot of Christians are like that. They crash because they're completely focused on the past when God is saying, I'm the God of new beginnings. I want you to move onward into your future. And that's what Joseph is doing here. He is stepping into the future that God has for him. And then what starts to get described, verses 47 through 49, are these 7 years of plenty. And you'll notice that the abundance of food takes root all over the land of Egypt, just like Joseph said it would. It says, during the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. Why is that? Because that's what Joseph said would happen as God gave him utterance in a short-term prophecy. You're going to have 7 years of prosperity, Pharaoh, and 7 years of scarcity. And exactly what Joseph said would happen, happened. You notice how precise biblical prophecy is. You know, sometimes I read these prophecies by alleged prophets, you know, Gene Dixon and Nostradamus, and their prophecies are so generic that you could drive a freight train through any loophole in the prophecy. You'll notice that biblical prophecies are not like that. They're not some kind of thing like, well, in the end, good is going to win. We know that's true, but they're ironclad specific. We teach eschatology, the doctrine of the end times here. We take these prophecies very, very literally, very, very seriously. Why do we do that? Because the Bible has a track record. Joseph said 7 years of prosperity will be followed by 7 years of adversity, and that's exactly what has transpired here. And that, by the way, is how you can recognize a false prophet. A false prophet will say something in a general manner, and the reason they say it in a general manner is they're giving themselves some wiggle room in case their prophecy doesn't come to pass. People throughout church history constantly setting dates for the return of Christ. I mean, if I ever got into the business of setting a date for the return of Christ, I wouldn't make the date like 5 years from now. I'd make it way after I was dead. But some of these people with these precise prophecies they give, and the prophecy fails. You know, I was in a group as early as 2000, right in there, the late 1990s, when Y2K was coming. Remember that? And I was in a group where there were people that actually claimed to be prophets, and they talked about all these things that were going to happen during Y2K and why we need to bury, you know, water in our backyards. At the time, I didn't have a backyard, so I was wondering how I was going to do that. And then Y2K came and went, and it was sort of the non-event of the century. And all of these people making these predictions really were never held to any accountability. They just moved on with the next set of predictions. You'll notice that the Bible, when it gets into this subject of prophecy, doesn't function that way. It makes specific prophecies that materialize in real time because God is omniscient and knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. And if you're dealing with someone that gets prophecies right 75% of the time, that's not a biblical prophet. Later on in the book of Deuteronomy, when God will give the law, he will say this. Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22, you may say in your heart, how will we know that the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, and if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. As you get into the writings of the kingdom of the cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, etc., you'll find that their movements are littered with false prophecies. I mean, basic things like who would win the Civil War and things of that nature. And when you see these prophecies fail, you say to yourself, well, that movement is not of God, because God is perfect and omniscient 100% of the time, like we're seeing through the authentic prophecies that Joseph has given. There's a whole movement today called the New Apostolic Reformation. You may have heard of that. Modern day apostles. When someone comes to me and introduces themselves as a modern day apostle, I say, wow, you really look good for your age. Because if you look at the biblical definition of an apostle, it's someone that saw the resurrected Jesus. Acts 1, verses 21 through 22 says that. And when they call themselves a prophet and their predictions fail, I say to them, well, you're not a true prophet. And they'll say things like, well, I'm just sort of growing into my gift. Like you as a teacher kind of had to grow into your gift and you made mistakes. Well, I'm the same way. I'm a prophet and I'm sort of growing into my gift. You'll notice that such teaching knows no foundation at all in Scripture. Scripture never says of prophets, well, you get it right most of the time because you got to kind of grow into your gift. Prophecy to God is very, very serious. This is why we know the prophecies yet to come in the Bible will happen, because the Bible has a track record related to short-term prophecy. So what is Joseph to do during these years of abundance that he predicted under God's power would come? Well, he is to gather and he is to store. Look at verse 48. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. And so what Joseph specifically said to Pharaoh is, here's what you need to do. 7 years of prosperity are coming. 7 years of adversity will follow it. Use the prosperous years to save up for the adverse years. And what excellent advice that is. I mean, that advice could apply to us. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. I don't make predictions for the future. But I know this much, that when you spend more than you have, you're headed for economic trouble. And our politicians in this country have spent our nation into oblivion. In fact, what they say is we're now at the point where it takes all the tax money just to pay the interest on the national debt. We can't even touch the principal because we're so far into debt. If your outflow exceeds your income, then your upkeep will be your downfall. And the truth of the matter is, the law of gravity works in the United States just like it works anywhere else, right? You cannot defy economic principles like massive, massive, unmanageable debt and never expect to suffer repercussions. I believe, and I'm not speaking, of course, as a prophet, but just as someone that looks at world events, that difficult times are coming for our economy. And what a wise thing it is during the prosperous times to store up for that rainy day. Because the rainy day, I believe, is coming. The book of Proverbs, which is Principles of Wisdom, Skillful Living, has contained in it countless financial principles. One of which is as follows, Proverbs 27, verse 12. A prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. The person that's considered wise, according to the book of Proverbs, sees dangers approaching. They see difficulty coming, and they use their present prosperity to prepare for that difficult time. That, in essence, is what Joseph is practicing here over all of the land of Egypt. He doesn't presume as if the prosperity will continue forever. The book of James, the book of Proverbs, talks about the sin of presumption. The sin of presumption takes place when you assume that what is happening now will always be. That's why James condemns those that are saying, we're just going to go to this city or that city and start a business. And James says, you don't even know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're like mist that appears for a little while, and then it's gone. James, borrowing no doubt from the book of Proverbs, which condemns boasting in tomorrow. Don't boast in tomorrow, the book of Proverbs says, for you never know what a day will bring. And the skillful living person is one that seeks to set aside for the calamities of the future during times of prosperity. Proverbs 21:20 says, there is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man swallows it all up. In other words, the fool, according to the book of Proverbs, is the one that consumes all of his resources. The wise man sets aside for the future. That's why his household is characterized with precious treasure and oil. And to be honest with you, some of these economic statistics that we see today are absolutely frightening about how people, and I want to be gentle because I know people are under tremendous economic duress right now with inflation and all of these things going on. But if people, the statistics say, lost their job, within 2 weeks they'd be in a poverty-stricken situation. Go to the Lord and ask Him for wisdom related to how to manage your finances that He has given you. And as you consult the Lord and consult one of the greatest financial books ever written, the book of Proverbs and the Bible in general, you'll find this principle of setting aside during times of prosperity for the adversity that's coming. That's what Joseph is doing here, as he is gathering and he is storing. And he's also keeping records. Look at verse 49. It says, so he gathered all of the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and placed the food in cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Then verse 49, then Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he stopped measuring it. It was beyond measure. So how much did Joseph store up? Well, a lot. In fact, it was so much it couldn't even be counted. It kind of violated his own accounting principles and record keeping. And you see that through the simile as. What is a simile? It's the equating of two things through the use of the word like or as. Generally, we try to take the Bible at face value until you come to a passage like this, indicating that this is more speaking hyperbolically. John in his gospel spoke hyperbolically at the end. He said, I suppose if I told you everything Jesus said or did, the world itself could not contain the books therein written of. He is speaking in a hyperbolic way, indicating that Jesus did a lot of stuff. And that's what you see there in verse 49. You see it as a simile, a hyperbole. Now, don't go around in the Bible converting everything to hyperboles. The Bible doesn't give you permission to do that. But this little comparative statement, as, gives you permission to do it. The Bible was written in linguistic communication, obviously, and when you understand any communication, you understand things at their plain literal level. Jesus had 12 disciples. Yeah, but Pastor, what does that really mean? Well, what it means is Jesus had 12 disciples. But there are other times it will throw in a like or an as, and you say, okay, well, the Bible here is not speaking literally, it's obviously speaking figuratively. And this is how normal communication transpires. I mean, we do this all the time. It's just we have to get used to studying our Bibles this way. My wife says to me this morning, you know, how did you sleep? And I said, you know, I slept really well. I slept until 8:30 a.m. And I slept like a log. Now, she doesn't say to me, well, what do you mean by 8:30 a.m.? Is that kind of some kind of secret code? Because in that instance, I'm speaking in plain literal. The fancy name for this is denotative terms. And then when I turn around and I say I slept like a log, she doesn't say, well, I know our last name is Woods, and did you turn into a piece of wood in the middle of the night? No. She doesn't think that because I use the word like or as to indicate a simile. So studying the Bible is not that difficult as people try to make it into. You just try to figure out what statements are literal and which ones are figurative. And if they're figurative, it'll drop some kind of expression in the text like the word like or as. The danger is when you start taking literal things that are intended to be figurative literal, and vice versa. That can happen, and when that happens, communication breaks down. So one time, and you guys will appreciate this as you get older, I had some coffee, and I put it in the microwave oven, turned the microwave oven on, and forgot the coffee was in the microwave oven, and there was no place, you know, heat for 3 minutes, which is a long time for coffee. It was just heating indefinitely. And so obviously the water starts to boil over and come over through the off the cup. And she says to me, honey, your cup is running over. And I thought to myself, you know, it is running over. I am so blessed in life. And I'm so content. My cup is running over. She says, no, your cup is running over. So she was speaking denotatively, and I unfortunately interpreted that connotatively. So when we don't pay attention to the basic rules of communication, we get confused. But the truth of the matter is we use this principle all of the time. You generally take people at face value unless there's something in the text telling you to do otherwise. It can get confusing. One time I was in my closet and I was getting dressed in the closet and my wife is kind of yelling at me from the living room and I said, I yelled back, I can't really hear what you're saying. And so she says to me, come out of the closet. And I thought, whoa. So I interpreted something figurative that was meant to be literal. At least I hope that's the right interpretation. So we can have a lot of fun with linguistics, but you know, the Bible is just written very simply for simple people. Take it at face value unless there's something in the text telling you something figurative is in play. Something figurative is obviously in play here because of the word like or as. The amount that Joseph collected was, what does it say here, like the sand of the seashore. By the way, this is not the first time we've run into this figure of speech, like the sand of the seashore. This is what God said concerning Abraham's descendants. He said in Genesis 22, verse 17, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand of the seashore, your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." So Abraham's descendants, in other words, are going to be massive. Not bad from a husband and wife who were way past child-rearing years when these prophecies were given. I mean, you're going to have so many descendants, physical descendants, that it's going to be as or like the sand of the seashore. Sometimes Abraham's descendants are analogized to the stars of the sky. In fact, God took Abraham and he said, "Look into the sky and number the stars," Genesis 15, "if you're able." In other words, ha ha ha, you can't number the stars. So biblically speaking, the stars are innumerable. And it's interesting that philosophers throughout the ages, and you can see their counts, they thought they could number the stars. They thought there was a limited number of stars that would accommodate itself to some kind of human numbering system. And now with the Hubble telescope and all of the things that we have, technology has caught up to what the Bible says would happen, that there are so many stars they can't even be numbered. So it is interesting to me how the Bible is ahead of its time. I mean, you go back to the time of Abraham and beyond, they thought they could all number the stars. God says, number them if you can. But at any rate, you're going to have so many descendants that they're going to appear to you as innumerable as the stars of heaven. And then Abraham's descendants will be so innumerable, they're going to be as dust of the earth. So these similes have been in play for a long time. In fact, in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 8, and we talked a little bit about this in the Sunday school hour, there's going to be a rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom. You can imagine that. People living in perfection, perfect environment, and they're still going to rebel against Jesus at the end, proving once and for all that evil comes from man's heart, not his environment. It says of that rebellion in Revelation 20, verse 8, "And will come out," that is Satan, "to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for war, for the number of them is like the sand of the seashore." The same simile used here in Genesis chapter 41. The rebellion is going to be massive. Meaning that unless you fix a human being on the inside through regeneration and the new nature, it doesn't matter what you do on the outside to somebody. They're going to be as wicked as they've ever been. You can even put them in a perfect environment. You could solve the Social Security problem, solve the healthcare problem, solve the educational problem, and people are just as wicked as they've ever been, unless they've been internally changed through the born-again experience. If you educate a blue-collar thief, what do you turn him into? A white-collar thief. You just give him a coat and a tie and a computer, and he looks a little bit more sophisticated in his theft or in his stealing. This is what's happening at the end of the millennial kingdom, and this reference to those in the rebellion are as the sand of the seashore. I remember the actress Winona Ryder on camera, I believe in Beverly Hills, going into department stores and stealing things. And I had heard my whole life that people steal because they're poor. Well, she's not very poor. And she doesn't really have any financial shortfalls. And she still has this propensity for larceny or theft. What's wrong with her? It's the same problem with all of us. The issue isn't what's happening on the outside. The issue is an internal transformation that only Jesus can provide on the inside. And you can fix the outer world all you want. Jesus is going to fix the outer world in the millennial kingdom, and people will still have that same propensity for evil and wickedness because it's a heart issue. In fact, our hearts are so wicked under the first Adam, original sin, that when God saves us, he gives us a totally new nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 indicates that. Well, what's wrong with the old nature? Why doesn't God rehabilitate it? Why doesn't he slap a coat of fresh paint on it? Because it can't be rehabilitated. Our condition is so depraved that we actually need a brand new nature. That's what these events at the end of the millennial kingdom demonstrate. Using that simile, the rebels are as the sand of the seashore. Joseph collected so much, it was like the sand of the seashore. And then as you go down to verses 50 through 52, you get a window into Joseph's family that is now forming his immediate family during the time of prosperity in Egypt. Notice his wife, who became the mother of two sons that we're going to read about here. Notice, if you will, verse 50. It says, "Now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him." Now, we know about Joseph's wife. We saw a reference to her back in Genesis chapter 41 and verse 45, second part of the chapter. We looked at it briefly last week. He gave him Asenath, that's what Pharaoh gave to Joseph, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, as his wife. So he married into paganism. He married a pagan woman given to Joseph by Pharaoh. She is only mentioned twice in this chapter and one other time in the whole Bible. The last time we see a reference to her is Genesis 46, verse 20. It says, "Now to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, who Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him." So what Pharaoh tried to do with Joseph, putting him into this position of authority, is he basically tried to Egyptianize Joseph by giving him an Egyptian wife. Now, the Bible is very clear that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. A yoke is a harness placed over two animals. And if the two animals are of unequal strength, then the stronger will influence the weaker. You know, the Bible is very clear that we should not put ourselves into intimate relationships with people like marriage that don't share our same value system. Because we go into those, in my day, we called this missionary dating. Hey, I want to ask so-and-so out. Is she a believer? Well, I don't know. But she believes in God. She believes in a higher power. So I guess it's okay for me to date her. So you put yourself in that kind of relationship, and essentially what starts to happen is you think you're going into that relationship, missionary dating, to fix the person. But as you start to walk that out, what you discover is they have more influence on you than you have on them. I mean, this was illustrated for us perfectly with Lot's sojourn in Sodom. God had to take Lot and literally tear him out of Sodom. And even when God took Lot out of Sodom before he brought destruction, Lot was still acting like the inhabitants of Sodom at the end of Genesis 19 by having incestuous relationships with his two daughters. Genesis 19 verses 30 through 38. You can take Lot out of Sodom, but what was difficult for God is taking Sodom out of Lot. That is the problem of putting ourselves in situations where we're yoked to an unbeliever. They start to influence us more than we influence them, although the deception is I'm going to go into this relationship to sort of fix them. And you can apply this unequally yoked principle not just to marriage. You can apply it to business partnerships, relationships, economic relationships. As a Christian, you can't escape the world. We're in the world. If I didn't have contact with unbelievers, I couldn't function in the world. That is to be sure, but here's what I do have control over. I do have control over whether I'm going to enter into intimacy with someone that doesn't share my value system. And it might even be a situation where you're a mature believer and he or she is an immature believer. That principle of avoiding being unequally yoked is applicable as well. And so we need to be careful about that. So with that being said, why would Joseph marry an Egyptian? Well, I showed you last week a quote from Arnold Fruchtenbaum indicating that this was something that Pharaoh told Joseph to do. You don't get the impression that Joseph had a lot of choice in the matter. He had this paganized Egyptian wife because the top man told Joseph, this is your wife, this is who you're going to marry. You almost get the impression that Joseph was sort of coerced, forced, if you will, into this situation. So don't use the Joseph story to say, hey, Joseph married an unbeliever, I'll do the same thing. Joseph was operating by a completely different set of principles here. So you have a reference to his wife. Now, his wife is important because she's going to become the mother of two sons. The first son is mentioned there in verse 51. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. The first child born to this union is none other than Manasseh. Manasseh in Hebrew means making to forget. Now, when Joseph named Manasseh, Manasseh is a Hebrew name, not an Egyptian name. He's married to an Egyptian, but when the first child comes along, he gives that child not an Egyptian name, but a Hebrew name, and that's going to become a big deal for a point I'm going to make in just a little bit. But notice why he gave this firstborn in Egypt of Joseph this name Manasseh. For he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. As I mentioned before, when it says Joseph forgot all of his trouble, it doesn't mean he had amnesia. He could remember back to the abuse that he had suffered at the hands of his brothers, at the hands of Potiphar's wife, at the hands of the baker who left him in prison for two additional years, etc., etc., etc. But the past was becoming the past. He was leaving the past behind. And he had, under God's grace, been healed from those wounds. He was not so overrun with bitterness that he couldn't function in the present. And so when this child came along, he gave him this Hebrew name, Manasseh, which is representative of how the Lord had healed his wounds. And God will do that for you. As you walk with God, the injustices of the past, he has a way of touching and healing, not to the point where we can't remember them, but to the point where they're not placing us in bondage as they once did. To the point where every time someone's name is mentioned, that may have abused us in the past, we don't seethe with anger. We're not controlled by the past. You can remember the past, but you're no longer controlled by it. And that's why Manasseh got this Hebrew name, Manasseh. By the time Joseph hit age 30 and was given this place of elevation, the things that had happened to him were so distant. And that's a great way to understand our troubles. Did you know that a day is coming in history where the child of God will look back on all of the difficulties and calamity and problems that he or she suffered in this life, and they'll think to themselves, boy, those were so passing. They were so fleeting in comparison to the glory that I'm now experiencing. I mean, I remember them, but they were just sort of like a drop in the bucket. That's what's happening here with Joseph. That's God's program for you as the child of God. Paul writes this, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, amen to that, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Sometimes you wake up in the morning as you get older and you hear snap, crackle, pop. And we're not talking about cereal. Paul writes this, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Look at how he compares present suffering with eternity. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. He says in verse 18, while we look at things which are seen, not look at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul says, you know, the reason I don't lose hope is I know where I'm headed. I'm headed into glory. And when you compare the majesties of eternal future glory compared to some crisis I'm in now, the crisis I'm in now is just momentary and it's just fleeting. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul writes, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, Peter writing to a group of people that are about to suffer terribly under the Neronian persecution. The first formal wave of persecution by the Roman Empire against Christianity beginning around AD 64. Peter says this, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What a fantastic future we have. Where we move off into glory and we say to ourselves, you know, it just seemed like forever when I was going through such and such a trial. But now, compared to what I have, it's just a little blip on the radar screen. It was a speed bump. It was not a U-turn. And Paul is very clear that you can't even have that perspective as long as we're looking at things that we can see. But the moment we get our eyes off things that we can see and onto things we can't see, eternity, the more we can have this eternal perspective. We're measuring problems today with the glory that God has for us. And when we do that analysis, we just say what we're experiencing now is light and momentary. That's what happened to Joseph. That's why he gave him this Hebrew name, Manasseh. The Lord has made me forget all my trouble and all the things that happened to me in my father's house. And then you have a description there of the second son. There in verse 52, it says he named the second son Ephraim. What does Ephraim mean? It means double fruit. Manasseh, trouble forgotten. Ephraim, double fruit. Now, Ephraim, like the name Manasseh, is not an Egyptian name. It's a Hebrew name. So why is Joseph, serving under Pharaoh, married to an Egyptian, naming these children that are coming along here? Why is he giving them Hebrew names and not Egyptian names? Well, the Hebrew names indicate that Joseph never embraced the Egyptian religion in spite of his mixed marriage. In other words, he understood that he was in the world, but not of the world. He understood that, yes, there's paganism all around me, but you know what? I don't have to conform to it. Because I belong to Yahweh. I belong to the God of the universe. And isn't that a great description of what our lives should be like today? Because like Joseph, we have paganism all around us trying to, as Paul says, squeeze us into its mold. John writes in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." Joseph, living in paganism, did not succumb to paganism. The Christian living in this world system that perpetually exerts pressure on us to get us to conform. I think one English translation of Romans 12:2 says, "Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold." The world system constantly exerting pressure on us, trying to get us to conform. Conform to its value system rather than God's value system. We need to take a page from Joseph's playbook here. In a pagan land, married to a pagan woman, but you know what? I still belong to Yahweh. And the Hebrew names for my two kids prove that. It's easy as a Christian to get conformed to this world. This is something that happened to Demas. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. A lot of people are telling me today, well, Demas was never a Christian. That's kind of odd. Why would Paul put Demas into his ministry team if Demas's salvation was in doubt? But this is what happened to Demas, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. In fact, this is the last chapter Paul wrote before he died. He says, "For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me." Demas became worldly and left Paul. Doesn't mean he lost his salvation. What it means is he is not going to receive a favorable ruling at the judgment of rewards. This is why Paul tells us not to become worldly. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Joseph, in the midst of paganism, did not develop pagan practices and a pagan mindset. And you see that very clearly through how he names these two kids, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now notice, if you will, the second part of verse 52. It says, "For he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." What's the land of his affliction?
Egypt.
Why does he call Egypt the land of his affliction? Because he understands that Egypt is not his home. Where is his home? It's in the Abrahamic covenant. The land of Israel, given to the patriarch Abraham, a tract of real estate stretching all the way from modern-day Egypt to modern-day Iraq. Joseph, in a pagan land, married to a pagan woman, serving under a pagan authority, a pagan boss, never lost sight of his inheritance. Have you lost sight of your inheritance as a Christian? Have we become so enmeshed in the things of the world that we don't understand the inheritance that awaits us? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says of the believer, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This world is not your home. You're just passing through. Any more than Egypt was Joseph's home. Joseph calls Egypt the land of his affliction, meaning he never lost sight of the land of promise. In fact, when Joseph gets old, he's going to instruct his children to take his bones and bury them in the land of Israel, not if you return to the land of Israel from Egypt, but when you return to the land of Israel. And because Joseph did that, he earns a position in the hall of faith, Hebrews 11, which is a description of the greats in the past that believe God against all odds. Look, Joseph says, not if, but when you go back to the land of Israel. Notice the confidence that he had in God's promises. You'll be in Egypt 400 years and you'll come out. Genesis 15. When you come out and go back to Israel, not if, but when, take my bones, would you? Don't leave them here in Egypt. Take them back to the land of promise. He was a man that was as prolific and productive as he was because he never lost sight of his destiny. He never became so enmeshed in the world system that he forgot his calling. So what we have here now are 13 tribes. Look at that. We have 11 sons who became the 12 tribes. Joseph, number 11, all born in the land of Haran, you remember, when Jacob was under Laban. Genesis 29 and 30 talks about that. And then Jacob came back into the land of Israel there on the western side of the map near the Mediterranean. And that's where Benjamin was born. In fact, as Benjamin was born, that would be number 12. Rachel died, you remember, Genesis 35. And then Joseph goes down to Egypt and he has two kids. One is named Ephraim, one is named Manasseh. So that brings the number up to 13. Because typically what you have in the Bible is it doesn't say any longer the tribe of Joseph. It will use Ephraim as a synonym for Joseph, or Manasseh as a synonym for Joseph, meaning that we're now dealing with a total of 13. And for whatever reason, the biblical writers don't like the number 13. They like the number 12. So when the tribes get mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, somebody gets bumped off the list. Not because they're unimportant, it's just stylistic. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 33, the tribes are all mentioned, but Simeon is not mentioned. In Ezekiel 47, in the millennial kingdom, all the tribes are mentioned, but Levi is not mentioned. And then you go to the book of Revelation, where you learn about the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and the tribe of Dan is not mentioned. Now, why are these tribes being bumped? It's simply stylistic. The biblical writers like the number 12 rather than the number 13. And since there are two synonyms for Joseph, either Ephraim or Manasseh, somebody amongst the group of 13 gets left off the list. Now, why would I bother to even tell you that? You might be saying, why can't I go to a normal church on Sunday that doesn't talk about stuff like this? Here's the only reason I bring something like this up. There are people running around today saying the Antichrist is going to be Jewish. And they develop this whole perspective from the missing tribe of Dan in Revelation 7. Dan behaved badly. She became idolatrous, so they say that's why she was left off the list. So the Antichrist is going to come from the tribe of Dan, is what they say. Well, that's interesting, but it's just conjecture. I mean, in Deuteronomy 33, there's no Simeon. In Ezekiel 47, there's no Levi. In Revelation 7, there's no Dan. It's just stylistic. So when you're trying to develop a doctrine biblically, like the doctrine of Antichrist or any other such doctrine, don't major on things that the Bible is not clear on, because that's just conjecture. I mean, don't write articles and create videos about how the Antichrist is going to come from the tribe of Dan, because the tribe of Dan is not mentioned in Revelation 7. There's stylistic reasons for that. And then, very, very quickly, in fact, not very, very quick. Yes, very, very quickly. You know the joke about the man that brought his son to church, and that was the first time his son was in church. And the pastor said, in conclusion, and the son turned to his father and said, what does that mean? And the father said to the son, it means absolutely nothing. Very, very quickly, did I tell that story right? I guess I did. Very, very quickly, what does Ephraim mean? Ephraim means double fruit. Double fruit. You'll notice that Joseph was fruitful and productive in a place that he calls here the land of my affliction. That's why Ephraim got the name he got. He was living in the land of affliction. He was living in a pagan system. He was married to a pagan woman, not by choice. And yet he was still fruitful for the Lord. Isn't that your calling as a Christian? I mean, you might be in a business environment or a work environment or a school environment that is pagan to the core. And the fact that you're in that environment should not be used as an excuse that I can't be fruitful unto the Lord while I'm here. Yes, I can't wait for the rapture. I don't have a single problem in my life that the rapture wouldn't fix. But that doesn't mean I'm not supposed to be fruitful for the Lord while I'm living in Satan's territory. Jesus said this in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. In John 15, verse 8, he says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and prove yourselves to be my disciples. You know, for years and years and years, I read that verse and I thought what it was telling me to do is to produce fruit. That's not what the verse says. It says to bear fruit. Well, what's the difference? There's a world of difference. Production is something you're trying to do through your own power. Bearing is when the vine is attached to the branch. The fruit comes spontaneously. It comes organically. It comes out of simply abiding in Christ and staying in fellowship with Him. What the Bible is saying is stop focusing on the fruit and start focusing on your intimacy with Christ and the fruit that you're supposed to bear, whether it's oranges, grapes, apples, whatever, is up to God. And we can, just like the naming here of Ephraim, bear fruit in a pagan environment, in the devil's world, simply by walking in intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. So would you not agree with me in those six verses? There's an awful lot about Christian living. Well, what about the 7 years of famine? They're coming. And we'll read about those next week. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth, grateful for the Joseph historical account, how it speaks to us in our day and our time period. I do pray, Lord, if anybody is here, either in the building or listening online, watching online, maybe even listening or watching in archive form after the fact, I pray that for them, if they're unsaved, that today will be the day of salvation for them. I pray that as the Spirit convicts them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, sin because they do not believe, as they come under that conviction, I pray that they would respond through their own human will and their own human volition and place their faith exclusively and completely into the finished work of Jesus Christ for their salvation. I pray that they would understand that salvation is not based on our good works. It's based on the good work that He, Jesus, accomplished for us 2,000 years ago, and we receive what He has done in our place as a free gift by way of grace, simply by trusting in the completed work of Jesus to fix the ultimate problem that I have, that I can't fix, the fact that my sin has separated me from a holy God. There's only one resolution for that, and that's the gospel or good news. I pray all that see this service or hear this service would now come under that conviction, and they would respond through their own volition by placing their trust in Jesus alone, understanding that that and that alone saves the lost sinner. I pray that for many, many people that today would be the day of salvation. If anyone is here and they're unclear about this, help them to understand that I will be here afterwards, as are many others, to steer them on the right path. Help us to leave here understanding that Christianity is not a doing religion, but it's done. Christ's final words on the cross were, "It is finished." I pray that many, many people would be trusting in the finished work of salvation, even as I speak. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen. Amen. Just what